Amen. It's great to see you, auditorium class. If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We had a really incredible week at the church this last week. We were privileged to put on in Bethlehem Inn for the second year now. We did it Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, so four nights in a row. We had hundreds of people attend that don't attend our church. Many church members attended as well. Had many come to Christ, and just a lot of people's spirits were lifted. It was really a great week. Thank you to those of you who came and supported it and brought friends and family. I know many of you did. And thank you for those of you who prayed for us this week. We certainly needed it. We sang, we gave a drama, delicious food. Most of all, we got the gospel to people. And so no one came within the four walls of the gym without hearing how they could go to heaven, and many, many made their souls right with God. So thank you for your prayers. It was a great and fun week, and I appreciate everything that you did to contribute. I know many of you were a part of it. Now we're talking about Peter, the education of a disciple, and we're coming today to Mark chapter 10. This is a lesson on rewards. Before we read the text, I want to tell you that this is one of those teachable moments in the life of Peter. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God commanded parents in Israel to take advantage of what I like to call the golden moments of life. In that famous passage, he said, "And thou shalt teach the law diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." In other words, they weren't to confine the transmission of God's truth to their children to a 15-minute family altar. They were to teach their children throughout the day. They were always to be talking about the things of God. They were to take advantage of every possible golden moment to pass on the truth. I remember when I first came on staff here at Worth, I was right out of Bible college, wet behind the ears, as green as it comes, and I still probably have a little water behind my ears. But Brother Rigsby spent a lot of time with me in those early years. I mean, if he was going to Sam's to make a Sam's run, he'd take me with him. If he was going on a hospital call, we'd go together. He would buy my lunch in those early years at least once a week. He just spent a lot of time with me, investing in me. And as we were at Sam's or at the hospital or out to lunch, he would often pause what he was saying. He would notice something around us, and he would say, "Teachable moment." Some of you have heard him use those words, teachable moment. And then he would impart some wisdom to me that I probably really needed to hear. Now, if you know Brother Rigsby, you know that I can't repeat some of those things that he told me, at least not in this setting, but he really did teach me a lot. The Lord Jesus was a master at seizing the golden moments, at seeing the teachable moments and bringing them to bear on the lives of Peter and the other disciples. And here, as Jesus is confronted with a rich young ruler, he will not only confront the rich young ruler with truth that he needs to hear, he will take that as a teachable moment, a golden moment, to impart something to Peter and the disciples that they desperately needed to hear. Let's read about it. It's a familiar passage, Mark chapter 10. You'll see several different passages in your outline. We're just going to focus on the one in Mark this morning, Mark chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now this is a critical moment in Peter's education. We know that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this particular incident and record it almost with exactly the same verbiage and level of detail. This is a lesson on rewards. The Lord Jesus uses his confrontation with the rich young ruler to teach the disciples about what true riches are and what true riches are not, and what riches should be sacrificed so we can have true riches. I want you to notice with me in the first place the hindrance of riches. The hindrance of riches. In this passage, Jesus teaches us to think about possessions and money and riches in a way that almost no one in our modern culture thinks about them. You need to know this morning that one of the most effective weapons in Satan's arsenal is the temptation to pursue material wealth above all else. Now listen to me this morning. We need money. We need money for food, for clothing, and for shelter. But Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that when we have those things, we ought to be content. The Bible teaches that money is not wrong in and of itself. It's neutral. It can be used for good. It can certainly become used for evil. But what the Bible says repeatedly is that when making money becomes the priority of our life, or when we trust in money for our safety and security, we're in big trouble. And modern people don't think about money like that. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we see an example of that in living color in Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler was a man who would be rich. He was a man who worshiped his money. And as a result, he fell into temptation and a snare. I've always said about this story that here was a man that came face to face with the door to heaven, and he walked away. And perhaps he went to hell, all because of the love of money. Every person in this room needs to understand the danger of wealth. And every person in this room needs to understand that compared to most people in this room, if you are the poorest person, compared to most people in this world, If you are the poorest person in this room, you are one of the wealthiest people in this world. We are all very wealthy, and we need to understand the dangers that come along with it. Jesus is reminding us of that. Notice in the first place, the rich man was self-righteous. We're going to see three characteristics of this rich man, and I pray they're not true of the rich men and women in this room. He was self-righteous. Now, I noticed early in the passage that he came running to Jesus. He kneeled. He fell down before him, if you will, and he said, "Good master." All of that is right at the beginning there. Now, remember, Oriental men didn't run, especially very wealthy men. They would have never lost their dignity in such a way. They would have never fallen down before another man. This particular thing, a wealthy man, a respected man, even though he was young, running, falling on his knees before another man and calling him good master would have created quite a scene. You see, calling anyone in the Jewish culture good was virtually unheard of. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that there is none good but God. That's why Jesus here rebukes him. He says, "Why callest me thou good? There's none good but God." And the Old Testament says that over and over again. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, this particular exchange where the rich young ruler comes running, he bows down, he calls Jesus good, and Jesus gives him a word of rebuke, is very, very important in this passage because it lies at the heart of what is really happening here. Here is a man that not only believes that Jesus is good, but he also believes that he is good, and that's his problem. Jesus makes an important point. There is none good but God. And unless the rich young ruler was ready to acknowledge that Jesus was God and that he was to be the Lord of every domain of his life, including his finances, he shouldn't call Jesus good. And again, that is not incidental to what's happening here. It's fundamental. Then the young man asked Jesus what is the question of all questions. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is there any more important question in all of the Bible than that one? It's extremely important. The verb tenses that he uses in the original indicate that this man was looking for Jesus to give him something that he could do or a list of somethings that he could do so that he could achieve eternal life. In his mind, this rich young ruler thought, surely with all of my means, my connections, my ability, my potential, my youth, there's nothing I can't accomplish. Jesus, you name it, no matter how difficult it is, I'll get it done. We would call this rich young man a real go-getter. He was a real achiever. Jesus answers him in verse 19. Look at what he says. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Now, what is Jesus quoting here? It's not rhetorical. You can answer. What's Jesus quoting here? The Ten Commandments. Very good. But notice he's only quoting part of them. And there is as much a message in what Jesus does not say as what he does say. Which commandments does he leave out here? Well, he leaves out the first four, doesn't he? And those first four are all about our relationship with God. Then he quotes what's often called the second table, which has to do with our relationship with man. Don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't steal. But you notice he even leaves one of those out. Which one does he leave out? The tenth. You remember what the tenth one is? Thou shalt not covet. So there is as much a message in what Jesus leaves out here as in what he includes. He says, "You know these particular commandments, keep them." And the young man responds, and he says, "I've kept all these from my youth, from my bar mitzvah, from the time I became a man in our culture." And you can just write in the margin of your Bible, like I have written many places in my Bible, liar, liar, pants on fire. This young man hadn't kept all those laws. That's ridiculous. What did Jesus teach us? Jesus taught us if a man looks after a woman and lusteth after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. The New Testament tells us if you say in your heart, raca, about a brother, if you hate a brother, you've committed murder against him already. Nobody is innocent of the breaking of these laws. And Jesus has just stood face to face with the creator of the law, and he's lied to them. This young man's problem is that he's self-righteous. He thinks by all of his rule-keeping and by all of his morality, he's right with God. Can I tell you, folks, that many of our problems are rooted in a very similar self-righteous attitude? We come to church, and when we begin to feel even the slightest bit convicted about our own law-breaking, what do? We begin to compare ourselves with others, don't we? Well, I may be guilty of this little thing, but so-and-so sitting a few rows up is really guilty. This is really for her. Or, yeah, I may have said this week, but it was nothing compared to what he said to me. We're like what Paul told to the church of Corinth. He said, For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Let's just remind ourselves this morning that no other person, saved or unsaved, is our ultimate measuring stick. Our measuring stick is Jesus Christ. And until we have attained that level of holiness and righteousness, we ought to keep striving. Amen. We ought to keep repenting. We ought to keep growing. I think if anyone had the right to feel self-righteous, it was the Apostle Paul. There's a note here. It'll mark down Philippians chapter 3. It's a great little study on the subject of self-righteousness. Paul basically says in that passage he could check all of the religious boxes. The standards he kept even before he came to Christ would put any Bible college handbook in our day to shame. Let me just say, folks, standards are good when they are the result of an acknowledgement of our sin nature. When we understand how incredibly sinful all of us are and we put some guardrails in our life, common sense measures to keep us from sin because we know we're sinners, standards can be a really good thing. But if we use standards to feel superior to others or to somehow justify ourselves before the Lord, we've missed the point. Paul gave his ultimate self-evaluation in 1 Timothy where he said, I am the chiefest of all sinners. And if after a lifetime of studying God's word, you have not come to the place where you believe that you are the worst sinner that you know, you don't know yourself well enough. Let me tell you something. Self-righteousness has sent many more people to hell than unrighteousness ever thought about doing. Most of us feel like we're okay, we're doing better than most, and that was certainly the attitude of the rich young ruler, and it was part and parcel of his problem. Notice in the second place, the rich man was selfish. He was selfish. Look at verse 21. I have marveled at this verse from my youth. After this rich young ruler has basically lied in the face of Jesus, it says in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. I really believe this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And in all the gospel records, you will struggle to find a verse that more fully reveals the loving heart of Jesus Christ than the verse that you just read. Here's Jesus face to face with a lying, selfish, self-righteous, spoiled brat. And Jesus knows him to the bottom. He knows everything about him. And yet, he loves him to the top. Do you ever think about what God thinks about when he looks at you? He does. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro all over the earth. He does look at you. He does notice you. In just as real a way as he looked into the eyes of the rich young ruler, he looks at your life. What comes into his mind when he looks at you? The same thing that came into his mind when he looked at that man. He knows you're a sinner. He knows everything about you. And yet he loves you. And can I give you a message from the Word of God? Jesus Christ is beholding you today, and he is loving you. I love that. I love it. There are a lot of people, if they were to take a good, hard look at my life, wouldn't love everything about me. And many don't. He knows me to the bottom, and he loves me to the top. Well, he's got a very hard thing to say to this young man, doesn't he? It's a hard saying. But he says it with a tone of compassion in his voice, with a look of love. He says, okay, you say you've kept the law. You lack one thing. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then you can come, take up your cross, and you can follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that the way to heaven is by giving up your money. He wasn't saying that the way to heaven is as living in some kind of monastic lifestyle. He's really here just finishing the quiz that he started in verse 19. He says to this man, you think you've kept some of the commandments, but what about the first one and what about the last one? Okay, you think you need to do something to be saved. You want to achieve eternal life. Then prove to me right here and right now that you're not covetous and that you have no other God before me. Jesus is saying, prove to me that your money is not an idol. Then you can come and follow me. And can I tell you something, folks? Jesus has not lessened the demands of discipleship. He demands that we put away our gods, whatever they may be, so that we may come and follow him. Let's just be honest. For many people in our day, materialism is just as much a god as it was for the rich young ruler. Jesus poignantly remarked in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Think about this today. Do you want to know what it is you really worship? Do you want to know what it is you really love? Look at your bank statement, Jesus says. Look at your credit card bill. Jesus says there is an invisible chain that connects our hearts with our wallets. And he says wherever it is you put your money, your heart will follow. And I could just say to you today that one of the most practical ways to ensure that Jesus has your heart is to give him your treasure. You want to get a heart for the world today? Give your money to missions. You want to get a heart for reaching people in our community with the gospel? Tithe and give to your church. You want to have a heart for the poor and suffering in our community? Then give of your abundance to help someone who's in need. Where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Jesus didn't tell the rich young ruler, set your money on fire. That's not what he said. He said, give it to those who don't have it. And here was a man whose heart was so gripped by his money that he couldn't even bear the thought of sharing it with others. He's selfish. Well, I notice in the next place, the rich man was sorrowful. Look at what it says in verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Mark purposefully tells us about the expression on the faces of both men. Jesus' look of love was met with an expression of sadness. The word sad here is a descriptive word. It literally means his face fell. Matthew uses this same word in Matthew 16 to describe the sky becoming dark as a storm came rolling in. So in other words, as Jesus was saying this hard saying, there was a progressive darkening taking place on this man's face. Look at those two expressions. One man's face is full of love. And what's the defining characteristic of love? The defining characteristic of love is that it gives. Amy Carmichael said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." The defining characteristic of love is that it gives, for God so loved the world that he gave. And the man who looked with eyes of love will be known for all of eternity by what he gave. He gave his life. On the other hand, one man has an expression of sorrow. And that rich young ruler, that man with sadness on his face, will be known for all of eternity, not by what he gave, but by what he kept. There's a lesson here. This world and our human nature tells us that the measure of a man is by what he gets. That happiness and joy is by what you gain. But we see here that love and contentment and joy is on the faces of those who give. Two men, two ways to live, two expressions. A giver and a taker. Selfishness and selflessness. Love and sorrow. And I just cannot imagine a man coming face to face with the way to heaven and walking away because he would keep his money. It astounds me. I read a story this week that gripped me. It had to do with Amy Carmichael. And boy, I'm going to tell you, if there is a missionary the modern American church needs to get to know in 2019, it's Amy Carmichael. She wrote a book entitled Things as They Are. And in that book, she recalled sitting with a Hindu queen in her lavish palace. The queen was wealthy, powerful, at the top of her caste. Yet she confessed to Amy Carmichael that she was dissatisfied with her life and searching for something deeper. As Amy talked with the queen kept pushing her to tell her what was necessary to be saved, much in the same way the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Amy Carmichael knew what the queen would have to give up to follow Christ. She'd have to leave her Hinduism, step out of her caste. She'd have to leave it all to follow Christ. So Amy kept deflecting her and wanted to teach her more and bring her to a place of a more mature understanding until she pressed home the demands of the gospel. But here's what she wrote. She said, but she was determined to hear it then. And as she insisted, I read her a little of what Christ said about it himself. She knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of his forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently on. No, I must know now, she said. And verse by verse, we read to her. Her face settled sorrowfully. So far must I follow? So far, she said. I cannot follow so far. And I think many people, when they understand the true claims that the gospel would make on all of us, might ask the similar question as that Hindu queen. So far must I follow? So far? And I want to remind you, church, it's not our job to make the gospel more palatable to covetous, greedy, materialistic people. It is our job to bring the force of the demands of the gospel to bear on the hearts of people. And they must choose whether they are willing to take up their cross and follow. The rich young ruler would not. So we notice the rich man was self-righteous. He was selfish. He was sorrowful. Let's notice in the second place, and we'll hit these points very quickly so you can, for once, fill out your outline all the way while I'm teaching, okay? Let's notice in the second place, the hope of reward. Peter pipes up after Jesus says it's very difficult for a rich man to go to heaven. And I feel like I just almost have to explain those words. I'm sorry. Jesus' point here is not to say that it is hard for rich men to go to heaven and easy for poor men to go to heaven. That's not the point. The point is that it's impossible for any man to get to heaven based on his own self-righteousness. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And so here Peter is, and he sees this rich young man walk away from Christ, and he gets to hold on to his money and hold on to his mansions and hold on to his easy lifestyle, and Peter's left everything to follow Christ. And so he has a question that many Christians over the years have had. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we've left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sister or father, a mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, and notice at the last, and in the world to come, eternal life." Peter's question begs two questions of us. First of all, what will we give? What will we give? Peter says, "We've given everything to follow you." I think often we find ourselves in a similar situation as Peter. It's easy for us to look around and become discouraged by what we've given up, discouraged by the time and money we've sacrificed to follow Christ, only to see people who've sacrificed nothing to follow him seemingly can succeed. Be honest, do you ever stop to think about what car you could be able to drive if you didn't tithe? You ever thought about all the parties you could go to and all the fun you could have if you didn't leave for Jesus Christ? Christians over the years have wondered those same things. And I hope you'll mark out, and I think it's given to you on your outline, the 73rd Psalm. That's a psalm of Asaph. And for many verses, and I wish we had time to read it, he basically says, "I look around, I see the righteous suffering, I see the heathen succeeding, and I wonder, is it worth it?" And then at the end of the psalm, he says, "But then came I into the sanctuary. Then I came to church. And then I was reminded about what true riches are all about." And I tell you, one of the reasons in 21st century America that we desperately need to come to church every Sunday is because all week we are bombarded with the message that a measure of a man or woman is by what he has, by what he drives, what house he lives in, how she dresses, what handbag she carries, that that's what life is all about. But then we come to church on Sunday and we are reminded not to lay up treasures on earth, to put them in heaven, and that eternity is long and life is short and we should live for what really matters. And Jesus reminds Peter of the same. He asks, "What shall we get?" Then he asks, "What shall we gain?" And Jesus said, "You will receive 100-fold here in this life." Don't forget, though, those two words, "with persecution," and "in the life to come, eternal life." I want to promise you something today. And I hope you'll remember this promise when you stand before the Lord. When you stand before the Lord, you will not regret what you gave. You'll regret what the Holy Spirit led you to give, and you kept. It's an old saying, but it's absolutely true. You cannot outgive God. And those disciples who left everything, Jesus reminded them one day they would sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And if the rich young ruler is in hell today, he is the poorest of all. Remind yourself where true riches are. All right, let's notice in the last place, we're going to get through the outline today. I'm feeling good about it. The hundredfold restoration. We already read it. It's an amazing promise. He says there will be a reward in the present life and a reward in the future life. I remind you of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said regarding our present life, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I think every true Christian who's ever walked with God, who knows the sweetness of an hour of prayer or the joy of leading a soul to Christ, or the rapture of having your heart caught up in real worship, would say, I wouldn't trade Christ for all the money in the world. It's life more abundant. And then he says, there'll be reward in the future life. On top of everything Christ has done for you, in the here and now, he's given heaven. I'll close with this little anecdote if I can, and we'll pray. It was about a decade ago. I was at home and my parents were still living in West Texas and they were having a Christmas party. I think I had just come on staff as the youth pastor here at Worth and I was home for Christmas. And a close family friend came by. He was 1 year older than me. We had grown up together. He hadn't gone to college. He had gone straight into the oil field. And through a series of very fortunate events, he started his own business and by the age of 26 was already a millionaire. And we sat around the table and he began to tell us about all of his money and his cars and his employees and how well life was going for him and how he lived in the country club. And we were all very impressed. We were. And I remember when he left that night thinking to myself, and my flesh told me, you're a fool. You're a fool for spending your life preaching to teenagers and living on peanuts in compared to what this young man with whom you grew up is making. And that day, to be honest, my flesh told me I was very poor. I came back to work and he went his own way and I lost track of him. 5 or 6 years later, they had a bust out there, as things often happen in West Texas. And I do not say this with any pleasure at all. I wish he had kept it all. I really do. But he lost everything. He lost his company. He lost his employees. He lost his home in the country club. And he almost lost his family. He and his wife separated. He moved out, I think, to Idaho to work in the oil field. He was as low, perhaps, as a person could go. I mean, he had really lost it all. And again, I take no pleasure in that. The last thing I heard about him, though, was that while he was down on his luck, he dedicated his life to Christ. He started living for the Lord, and God put his marriage back together. And God's given him now some measure of success again in his business, and he has his children back. And I think if he were here to tell us all, as a man who had it all and lost it all, he would tell you that real riches are in Jesus Christ. It's hard to remember that in the materialistic world we live in. Like Asaph, we need to come into the sanctuary, be confronted with the Lord Jesus and people like the rich young ruler, and remind ourselves where our treasure really is. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story. In some ways, it's a very tender story. In some ways, it's a very difficult story. We cling to the promise that everyone who's left a house or land or father or mother, everyone who's given sacrificially of their time or of their life, will be restored 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.